John 14, verse 6, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to Father except through me.
All right.
John 17, 17, then Jesus said, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth.
Perfect. Thank you very much. Thank you. Hiding God's word in our heart isn't just for children. It's for children. But the psalmist wrote, an adult male man, mature in the Lord, said, I'm hiding my word in your heart, in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Amen? Let's learn from Philip. All right, Super Church, why don't you guys go ahead and take off? Yes, sir.
Oh,
you got one? You want... All right, we're in 1 John. There's a Bible in front of you if you don't have one or you use your phone. 1 John is where we're at this morning. And we're beginning chapter 2. And as kids are taking off, I want to read two verses. That's what we're going to deal with this morning. And this is what it says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I had a question that I wanted to ask you this morning, and it is this. Have you ever needed an advocate? Have you ever stood before a judge? Guilty or not guilty? I have. I've stood before a judge guilty, and I've stood before a judge not guilty before. And I needed an advocate, someone that wasn't just a lawyer that would speak on my behalf. I wanted somebody that was good that would be able to speak on my behalf. As a pastor, sometimes I visit people in the hospital and they're getting ready to have surgery, and they'll say something like, I really like my doctor. He's a Christian. And then I ask, but is he good at being a doctor? I like the idea of having a Christian doctor. I'd rather have a good doctor if I'm going through surgery who also knows the Lord, if I get that privilege. Did you know that you need today, you need a lawyer, you need an advocate, and we have one. And it's Jesus Christ the righteous. God has had John give a strong, strong word in chapter 1 of 1 John about Jesus whom, and we've said this over and over, whom they had heard, whom they had seen, whom they'd looked upon, whom they'd touched. And then he talked about God being light. And the reality is that if we don't walk in light, we're lying and not practicing the truth. He gave a strong word about sin. And there is no division, and I know you know this, in John's letter when he wrote it with chapters and verses. Those came later for us, and they help us out a little bit. And so the thought of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 is a flow from the first chapter as well. But John isn't the only biblical writer to emphasize the spiritual need of separating ourselves from sin. Philip just quoted a verse that talks about Jesus praying to the Father that he would sanctify them in their truth, that his word is truth. And so we hide his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Let me read just a couple of other writers that spoke about not sinning as believers. Paul, a significant contributor to the New Testament, wrote this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So if there's a sense of, you know, I'm under the grace of God, it's no big deal, that's a problem. It's a non-healthy mentality of my relationship with my Lord and how sin can affect me. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Romans 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Since grace is good, should we just keep sinning so we get more grace? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it. We've been identified, buried with Christ in the likeness of his death. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body." There's some participation on my part. "Let not sin reign, therefore, in my mortal body to make me obey its passions. Do not present your members to sins as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you as a follower of Christ." The psalmist wrote, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless," not perfect, "then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Almost has the idea of when I presume upon the grace of God, it's great transgression. Peter wrote, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That's the motivation to live in it. It's not that I fall into it occasionally. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." John again wrote, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth." Jesus said in John 14, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So there's a correlation between loving him and keeping his commandments. He went on to say in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me," you know this, "let him deny himself and take up" what? "His cross daily and follow me." At salvation, the believer's relationship to sin changed drastically. It's not the same anymore, thankfully. We have died to it, and now we live for God. And John and Paul and David and Peter, they're saying, so don't live in sin. Don't live for sin. Live for God. We're still in a battle, but it's drastically different than it was before our salvation. John clarifies in chapter 1 that to be in Christ and walk in fellowship with God is to walk in the light as he is in the light. And so we have this complex, difficult situation of living in the flesh, and sometimes I fall. And I need an advocate. I need a lawyer, someone that is going to speak my case before the Father. Remembering when John wrote, there were no chapter and verse markings. He declared in chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, talks about the effects of sin in a person's life and their response to it, and there were several. I just wanted to highlight them. We talked about them last week. To say we have fellowship but walk in darkness is to lie and not practice the truth. To walk in the light and enjoy fellowship, walk in the light as he is in the light, is enjoying fellowship and forgiveness and walking in cleansing that he offers. Saying I have no sin shows the truth is not in me. Confessing my sins is the requirement for being forgiven and cleansed. Saying we have never sinned shows us that his word is not in us. And so John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's the propitiation. I haven't used that word in 67 years of my life, other than in these kind of conversations. But he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He continues in John chapter 2, verse 1, saying, "I don't want you to sin. I'm writing these things. My motive, one of my motives for writing what I'm writing, is so that you, as a follower of Jesus, would not continue in sin." And what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted us to talk through four phrases that he uses in these two verses. "My little children," the next phrase, "so that you may not sin." The next is, "We have an advocate." And the last is, "He is the propitiation for our sins." So, my little children, you can hear the tenderness in how John addresses his readers. He's likely an older man now at this point, an older man who grew and remained kind and tender rather than letting life callous him. And remember some of the journey that John has been through. His brother in the Lord, the one that he had walked with, the one that he had left everything to follow Jesus with, has been killed for his faith. Paul has been persecuted. Paul had persecuted and then was persecuted. Many others have died. And rather than becoming bitter and why, he remained kind and caring and concerned about the people that he influenced. His was a difficult life. Significant persecution was experienced. One where friends and brothers in the Lord were killed. John is clearly serious and passionate about the Lord. His chapter 1 is almost like a kind sledgehammer, and yet he remains kind and compassionate in the midst of it. History tells us that he's probably died somewhere around the age of 88 years old, and that he's somewhere around 80 years old when he's writing this. And so he's got some experience in his life. He's seen some persecution. He's lived for the Lord. He's seen some difficulties. Later in this chapter, he speaks to the children, the fathers, the young men. We heard it today. We see John using a vocabulary that emphasizes relationship. He doesn't go light on the theology of salvation and who Jesus is, using words like propitiation and an advocate. So he goes heavy on the truth, but he also emphasizes the significance of the relationship that's involved as well. He uses little children 7 times in these 5 chapters. And I want to read through them just so we hear the heart of this man. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for your name's sake. Now, little children, verse 28, abide in me so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Little children, let us not love the world or talk. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Little children, you're from God and have overcome them. The them would be false prophets in the spirit of the Antichrist. For he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we see the truth that's declared, and we sense at the same time this intense, intimate relationship that he has with those that he's influenced and for the Lord as well. John had a tremendous balance, a balance of truth and the declaration of it and ministry activity, even though he was persecuted for it, and a genuine relationship with others in the body of Christ. John serves as a good example to you and to me of the importance of relationships within the body. And I say that, and I want to emphasize, that's why we have things like a men's retreat or life groups or classes where people get together. If I come in on Sunday morning and I sing with everybody, but I kind of talk only during that greeting time, and then I'm gone and I never mix with anybody within the body of Christ, there isn't significant relationships going on. He had significant relationships that he emphasized, not at the expense of truth, but he emphasized a relationship as well. And I would say especially to pastors, and I know that we have elders here, and it's true of elders, it seems today there can be more of a focus on being bigger at the expense of the depth of relationships. And I could know many of you much better than what I know you, but when a pastor doesn't know the names of the people that are in his flock and he isn't able to pray for them and come alongside and encourage and be encouraged by them, that's a problem. And John gives us a pretty good example here. An emphasis of declaring truth, almost ignoring the my little children intimacy of the relationship. Truth clearly should be declared as well as the relationship. John used my little children. And then he said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And he's just told us that to walk in darkness is to not walk in fellowship with the Lord, is to lie and not practice the truth. And now he brings in the reality of, I don't want you to sin, that's why I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing that you may not sin. John's exhorting his readers to take seriously sin, missing the mark, not obeying the Lord, not submitting myself to him, not hiding his word in my heart that I might not sin against him. Take it seriously so that I can avoid it. The opposite of that, and let's be honest and let God evaluate our hearts, the opposite of that is sometimes we can have a lackadaisical, carefree, oh well, lighthearted, unconcerned approach to sin in my life as a believer. Well, I'm better than they are. Or I could have done worse. Or at least I understand that God's grace is sufficient for me, so I can just kind of continue on in this. Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. God forbid. And so he says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. We read at the outset, there are several biblical writers who emphasize the need to depart from iniquity. It is true that if I am in Christ and am one who confesses him, I am forgiven of my sin, past, present, and future. That's my position in the Lord. But that doesn't give me the freedom or the right to take sin lackadaisically, or to look at it in this lighthearted manner, or to say, well, it could have been a lot worse because look at all of the other people and the things that they do. This seems kind of light to me. Darkness is darkness. It takes us to different degrees. Over and over, John warns of how biblical truth, which is good and right, coupled with unbiblical human logic, can result in a lighthearted approach to sin. And he's saying, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. It's just not good for you. Walk in the light because God is light. We've died to sin. It's unnatural spiritually to walk in darkness because we have a new nature. He's put his nature within us. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. God has given believers some things that help us in our battle with sin so that we take it seriously. And that's one of the reasons that I asked John to quote the scripture that he did this morning. One of those one of the things in the arsenal is hiding his word in our heart that we might not sin against him. It's when I'm tempted and the word of God comes to my mind, it gives me the wherewithal, and it's a living word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, and I have the ability to resist the sin. I have to choose to step into it now, and that's one of the tools that we've been given. The indwelling Holy Spirit who pricks our conscience when you contemplate stepping into sin, thinking about something that I shouldn't say, and the next thing you know, I'm saying it because, well, it's just not that big of a deal, or that's just kind of who I am, or going somewhere with my eyes when I know I shouldn't go there and saying, well, the grace of God is going to forgive me because I'm under the blood of Jesus Christ. We might not use those words, but that's what we do. John says, I'm writing these things so that you don't do that. You don't have to do that. We don't have to sin anymore. We're not bound. The chains have been broken. The blood of Jesus Christ covers us from all sin and unrighteousness. And he's given us the wherewithal to choose to honor him rather than to choose to fall in sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the memorized and meditated on word, the living word of God that comes to your mind in complete verses or phrases, warning you, exhorting you, convicting you of the need to either not do something or to repent of something that you've already chosen to do. And this is true of me, and it's true of you. And we just want to pick up the tools that God has given us so that we don't do what he doesn't want us to do. The negative effect, listen to this as an example, of eating and drinking of the Lord's body in an unworthy manner. And he said to the Corinthians, because you're doing this, many are sick and many have slept or are dead as a result of that. Which brings in the idea of another tool that God has given us to take sin seriously, and that is discipline from our Heavenly Father, who he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, all have become partakers. He extends motivation to us by his love. And he says, every son has participated in discipline from their father if we're his. And the list could go on likely. But the idea here is that God takes sin seriously. And he wants you and I to take sin seriously. It isn't sin light, because it's not morally wrong in our society. It's darkness before holy God. And he wants us to pick up the tools that he's given us, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, brothers in the Lord, repentance, confession, so that we take sin seriously. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. It's significant enough to the Spirit of God that it led the apostle to write it as one of his motivations. But then he says this. Jerry, your reality. You fill in your name and your reality. John's reality as well. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I needed Jesus at salvation for the forgiveness of my sin, and I need Jesus today as my advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's the word paraclete. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, but here it's used of Jesus. It's a call, one that comes to one's side. He's my helper. He's my advisor. He's my counselor. He's my advocate. He's the one who intervenes for me and mediates for me. And so when I find myself in sin, Jesus is the one that pleads my case as my advocate. He's not just a lawyer, he's a good lawyer. He's not just a good lawyer, he's related to the judge. And that's a pretty good system. We need him. Same word is used for the Holy Spirit, John 14, the helper, John 14, 26, John 14, 16 as well. But here it's used of Jesus. Scripture uses official courtroom words for our situation in life. It uses words like the judge, the righteous one, judgment, an advocate, the accuser. If you've ever stood before a judge, and I have, and it was in another language just to complicate it. If you've ever stood before a judge, even if you're not guilty, but especially when you are, you realize, I want a good lawyer. Jesus is the best lawyer that we can have before our Heavenly Father. He's the only one who can plead our case. So John says, I'm writing this so that you don't miss the mark and do what God doesn't want you to do. But when you do, I want you to recognize that you have the very best representation that is possible before our Heavenly Father, before the Father. He's not just a lawyer, he's a great lawyer. He's someone that pleads our case with holes in his hand, a hole in his side, blood that has been shed, a body that was beaten and broken, and he is able to say, I paid Jerry's price. I paid, you put your name in there, this person's price. Not just for salvation, that I confess with the Lord, confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead and am saved. But I need that every single day, all of the time, he is my advocate and my representation. Let me quote something. Outside of Christ, God's righteous law pronounces us guilty on all accounts. Outside of Christ, guilty. Every one of us, doesn't matter how ugly you are, the things that you've done, doesn't matter how bad they are or how light they are, every one of us is a breaker of the law. Outside of Christ, God's righteous law pronounces us guilty on all accounts. We've violated God's standard. We've rejected his right to rule our lives and continued, even as believers, sinning after we've come to know the truth. But Jesus stands as the advocate between our repentant heart and the law. Jesus is our advocate when God first accepts us into his family as his children, John chapter 1, verse 12, and he remains our advocate forever. We still need the gospel. Amen? I still need the reality of Jesus died on the cross for me, not just to get me into the family, but to keep me in fellowship with the Father as well. And so I have this responsibility of walking in the light as he is in the light. And he's given me the wherewithal to do that, the word, the indwelling spirit, and the things that we mentioned. But I still have to have that gospel representation as well. As our advocate, Jesus is familiar with all of the intricacies of God's law. Of course he is. He wrote it. He's always been there. He's familiar with our human frailness. He became like us, yet without sin. He's related to the one who is the judge, the Father. There is no one more suitable to be the believer's advocate than Jesus. There is no one I have ever known in all of the days of my life that is able to represent me like Jesus represents me. And that's true for me. It's true for you as well. He gives me this position. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the critical point is in Christ Jesus. And when I'm in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. No condemnation. Even when I sin, there's no condemnation. There is an accuser, but we have an advocate who stands before the throne pleading our case. Colossians chapter 2 says this, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." All of the things that I had done that required a legal, he is guilty, he needs to be sentenced, has been canceled. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's our advocate. What an advocate. He's worthy of worship, isn't he? He's worthy of us serving him. He's worthy of me saying no to my own flesh. I'm going to walk in the light, and it's a battle and it's a struggle because that flesh is there, but I'm going to walk in the light because I have a worthy one who represents me as well. I need his help in the midst of it, and I have it. When the accuser accuses, like he did with Job, as it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 12, refers to Satan as the deceiver of the whole world, also as the accuser of our brothers who accuses them night and day before God. Speaks of it in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan is pictured as the accuser. When the accuser accuses, the believer has an advocate, one who comes to their aid, their paraclete, their helper, their advocate, the one who pleads their case. Resist the idea of now I have to fulfill the absolute law in order to be pleasing to God. Jesus is what makes me pleasing to God. He wants me to keep his commandments, but Jesus is what makes me pleasing to God. Continue to quote, because Jesus stands as the advocate between our repentant heart and the law. If his blood has been applied to our lives through faith and confession of him as Lord, he pleads our case with the righteous judge. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our record has been nailed to the cross. Our advocate steps before the judge, and together they agree, because we are in Christ, no further punishment is necessary. Jesus has already made sufficient payment to redeem us. And now, because of a heart that's just filled with gratitude, I should want to serve him. Be careful that you and I don't create an unbiblical mindset of sin light. It's not that big of a deal. It's either light or it's darkness. It isn't murder or lying, or murder or I ate something that I shouldn't and I have a tendency towards gluttony. It's light or it's darkness. Let's be careful that we don't create a sin light mentality, because John presents it as completely different. I write these things so that you don't sin, but if you do, I want you to recognize you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the one who pleads our case. I hope that helps us see why we should be engaged in the spiritual battle of seeking not to sin and not treat it lightly. What does it look like to treat sin lightly? It would be this in your mind, or maybe even with your words. Just kind of laughing it off and thinking, it's really not that big of a deal. Ever done that? I mean, it's not as big of a deal as what they're doing in Washington. Probably not. But when you think of darkness, light. Darkness is a big deal. Sin light would look like this. It's wrong, but Jesus loves me and I know I'm forgiven. Should break our heart. Walk in light as he is in the light. How about long periods, you define long, of no confession? 1 John 1:9. If we confess with our mouth. No. 1 John 1:9. All right, now I got to read 1 John 1:9. My mind went blank. Here we are. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Long periods. I mean, like it's been a week. It's been a month. Where do you fall? It's been months. It's been years. Humbly, honestly, I don't think there's any of us that are that good, all right? And so that would be treating it as sin light. Let's be careful that we don't become so familiar with Jesus being our advocate that we begin to treat sin lightly. Light darkness. And then it says this. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this, and I said this, this word propitiation, it is not a word that I use in my everyday vocabulary, but we find it several times in Scripture. And I think that because we find it in Scripture, we ought to know what it means. And we ought to be pretty familiar with what it means. Let me just read a couple of those. He says it here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Verse 10, verse 4, he says this. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So I need to know what that means. Romans 3, for all have sinned. This one we're very familiar with. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, referring to Jesus, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation carries the idea of an appeasement or satisfaction. Jesus is the appeasement between me and God, the satisfaction specifically towards the Lord. It's a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of God as an offended person and being reconciled to him. So I want you to see this. I can't be reconciled to God until his wrath is appeased. Propitiation does both. It takes care of the wrath of God, and then it opens the door that I can step into relationship with him. So it's both. They're both necessary. God himself was the one who provided the only means by which his wrath can be appeased and that sinful man can be reconciled to himself. So it wasn't Jesus without the Father doing this. It was the Father who sent the Son, and yet his wrath had to be satisfied. This courtroom wrath had to be satisfied, and Jesus' blood and his body is what did that. And then it opened the opportunity for me to be in a reconciled relationship with the Father as well. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood. Had to be blood. And we see that all through the Old Testament, and this word actually even refers back to that, and I'll mention it in a minute. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. It was Jesus being my substitute, he took my place that allows that wrath of God to be passed on, to atone for, or to pardon. The word conciliate, which means to overcome a distrust or a hostility, to win over. So Jesus won me over because of his blood sacrifice, so that the wrath of God has been satisfied, and now I'm able to enter into relationship with him. And John says that that's significant. He did that for me, but he did that also for all believers and for the whole world as well. Jesus cared for the wrath of God because of our sin, and then he restored us to a reconciled relationship. Jesus was our substitute and assumed our obligation. He atoned for, he compensated my sinful state, its guilt, and all that's a result of it as well. And then he brought me into relationship with the Father. First, he has to satisfy God's wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was made sin who knew no sin. And then he brought me into relationship with the Father. And they're both represented in that word. John is showing us that he was aware of Old Testament ceremonies as well. The word that's used over in Exodus chapter 25 and later in 30 is that same word translated into Greek as propitiation, which means a covering, and it was used for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest once a year would go in with the blood that was a sacrifice for the people, and he would sprinkle the blood on the covering of the Ark, which was a representation ultimately of what Jesus would do with his blood as well. He's the one who satisfies the wrath of God. He's the one that once that's done, Son brings me into relationship with the Father as well. He is the propitiation for my sin, for our sins. A significant part of Christ's salvation work is deliverance from the wrath of God. It's not the only part of salvation's work, but it is a significant one. And then once that dynamic happened, he brings us into relationship with the Heavenly Father as well. It's not the only part, but it's a significant part of our salvation. He's the propitiation for our sins, but then he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I wanted to emphasize with this, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, of the responsibility and the task that God has given us. And we find it in the Great Commission, going to all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, that he has given to us a ministry of reconciliation. So I have a responsibility of representing Jesus so that the wrath of God can be satisfied and someone who doesn't know him is brought into relationship with him. How seriously do we take that responsibility? It's been ours. We've been tasked with it. Colossians 1 says this, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. So John says in chapter 1, sin is huge. And then he says, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But if you do, I want you to realize that you have a representative, an advocate, a lawyer that stands before you and represents you, and he is the best and the only one that can do an adequate job, and he does that. He's the one who fulfilled and satisfied the wrath of God, and once that was done, he's the one who brought us into relationship with him by faith in Jesus Christ as well. And I'm giving you that responsibility of telling other people about that as well. We can't manipulate and cause them to do anything or to believe, but we can sow the seed of the truth of the Word of God and see what God does in their heart. And that's our task and our responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. Thank you for the tenderness that we see in John, my little children, my little children, my little children, not wanting us to sin, but to be motivated not to sin, but living in the reality that when we do, we have an advocate. And we thank you for Jesus and recognize that it isn't by my works of righteousness, which I've done, that I enter into relationship. And it isn't by my works of righteousness that I stay in relationship. They should be characteristic of my life because I'm in relationship with you. But we recognize the constant need for Jesus as our advocate. And we thank you for that. We worship you for that. Father, if there's anyone in this place today that doesn't have that wrath-satisfied relationship with you by faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would work in their heart and that they would call upon the name of the Lord even today. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If that would be your case and you'd like to talk with someone after the worship service, I'm absolutely available. There are many here that are.